Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude? We're in verse 20 as we've been studying through this book. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? Jude, verse 20 and 21. It reads as follows. He says, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt." Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that your Holy Spirit would continue in that same attitude of worship and praise, Lord, that as we consider what you have to say to us, that, Lord, we would allow that to have a friendly joining with our own minds and hearts, God, that we would not struggle against your truth, Lord, but that we would yield to it. We pray for your grace in this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last spring, I was in Hungary, and I had the opportunity to have dinner with a pastor from Serbia and his wife, and as we were having casual conversation, it drifted to something that always seems to come up when you're spending time with foreigners, and that is the American spirit. One of the things that he shared with me, he says, you know, that most Europeans have a love-hate relationship with Americans. He said, we love your enthusiasm, we love your energy, we love the fact that you don't take no for an answer, but we also dislike you because you won't take no for an answer. And I thought, it's an interesting observation, he says, you're so convinced that you know better that you don't listen to us most of the time. And sometimes you're right not to listen to us because we take no too easily. But at the same time, he said, there's kind of a mutual respect dynamic. It was really a fascinating look because basically what we find is really the most notable characteristic about Americans, our kind of can-do attitude, is also something that is really beginning to be lost in our culture. In fact, over the last 4 or 5 decades, it's kind of like a leaky bottle that's kind of draining itself out because we are increasingly changing from a can-do people to a sedentary people. In other words, we're increasingly passive. We're increasingly dependent upon other people to fix our problems and to even fix us. And maybe that's just simply the legacy of mass media. At least that's the current view. Because if I remember the days, in the early days of mass media, that people tended to participate more and to watch less. As one commentator put it, he says, "Today many people consider themselves sportsmen whose total commitment to sports is holding an adult beverage in their hand and sitting on the sofa watching TV." In other words, we're viewers. In fact, it reminds me a lot of that movie Peter Sellers did years ago called Being There. Remember the key character, Chauncey Gardner, who basically summarizes his whole view of life is, "I like to watch. I like to watch." In other words, he was a television addict and his whole life was just viewing other people living their lives. Now, I don't want to sound too much like an old man who's looking back and complaining about the present based upon the fantasies of the past and to mumble words like the good old days, because they really weren't all that good. They had their own set of issues and problems. But I can't help but notice that there is a huge difference in our world in comparison to the way it was when I was growing up. And you know, TV was in its infancy when I was a child. In fact, we didn't get our first TV until 1957, and it was a black and white monster that occupied, you know, a huge cabinet in the corner of the room. But it didn't take long before it became a central part of our life. And I remember getting up early in the morning because the shows didn't start till about 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. So I would turn on the TV and stare at the test pattern. Remember the test patterns that used to be there on TV? You know, you got to stay up and watch Jay Leno to see it on his floor of the NBC studios now because it's not there anymore. But, you know, TV was only on so many times a day. And if you wanted to watch a sporting event, good luck. Because really, they didn't have very many. Eventually, they began to put on some baseball games. Remember Dizzy Dean and his commentation on the baseball games? But and yet, it was this grainy black and white single camera thing. So, you know, you followed the events as they went across the field. It wasn't what you'd call great TV today. But it was kind of stellar to us in those days. But I just remember that most of the time, I didn't view TV sports. I participated in sports because that was really the option. And when you watch it in the virtual reality, if you will, there is something that's kind of lost to us. I mean, it's not the grit and grime that you feel of being on the field, the feel of the ball, the running the bases, or all those other things that were part of participating, and there was not the experience of other people that you have when you were sharing in an athletic event together. Basically, what we're finding is that we are a people who increasingly live in simulation. We live in, as we call it, the virtual reality, that we almost have become to think that if I'm watching it or if I'm engaging in it, it's the same thing as the real thing. So that even though we may not play sports, we have a substitute and we buy a Wii or an Xbox and we get there and pretend like we're playing the game. But believe me, and I played on my grandkids' Wii, and when I play tennis, it's not like playing tennis. You know, I mean, I'm sorry, it is not the same thing, not even close. I am much better on the Wii than I am in reality. But see, one of the sad facts of Christian history is this: as the world goes, so goes the church. With very small difference, except for the fact that usually the church is 5 to 10 years behind the cool curve. And so we spend our time imitating instead of being innovators. Now, there have been times in the history of the church where the church has been the innovator of new ideas and new things. They've been cultural transformational. But problem is it's so much easier to follow someone else's lead than to be a pioneer into areas where nobody else has gone before. And yet that's the nature of serving the creator of the universe, that he says, behold, I do a new thing. That when God is working in our lives, when he's working within the church, God is seeking to do something that doesn't fit into the available boxes so very often. And oftentimes it takes a lot of courage, it takes a lot of boldness, it takes these kind of radical steps of faith sometimes to step out of the comfortable and the familiar and the known and to begin to venture into faith where faith has a way of leading you. And so it is that when we look at the church today, we see something that I think is kind of concerning me. We feverishly are aping the culture that we find ourselves in. That in a way, in an effort to be relevant, we embrace an irrelevancy. Because we fail to realize that the only relevant thing that never changes is God and his word. That God is always relevant. Because the needs of man don't change, just the fashions that we live in. And sometimes we just lose that idea and we begin to follow after what is on the latest thing that's coming out, even within the Christian context. But because of the world around us is becoming increasingly sedentary, so also are we. We are becoming more and more spectators of the faith that we profess. That can it be said of us, as Paul said 3 times to Timothy in his letters, fight the good fight of faith. Can that be said to be true about us, that we are fighting the fight of faith? I mean, we love to hear the stories of the sacrifices and the service to Christ, both near and far. We love to hear their testimonies, to read their books. We have a fascination and an admiration with their courage and their boldness. But for us, the book of Acts remains mainly that. It remains a book about somebody else's acts of faith. But our life, when we compare it, bears no real resemblance to what we see going on there. Because for the most part, there is a huge unwillingness to thrust our life into the events that are going around with us with a kind of abandonment that we see in the lives of a Paul or a Peter or a James or a John or the rest. And somehow we think that because they were, in our minds, cut from some different kind of cloth, that somehow they didn't have to deal with the same kind of things that we're dealing with, that therefore God has no expectation that we would live that kind of radical Book of Acts kind of life. But I'm here to tell you that you're wrong if you think like that. That God does want me to live on the ragged edge of things. He wants me to live that life of daring, that life of faith. The lengths that our society is going to really is quite amazing to me in its effort to avoid having to really commit to anything. I mean, we want the thrill, but we don't want the danger. And so our life, we try to craft it into some kind of amusement park, some kind of Disneyland, some kind of Silverwood experience where we can go and we can have the thrill, but we're guaranteed by all the government agencies that all the rides are safe. They only have the illusion of being scary, only the appearance of being dangerous. But as long as I know it's not really dangerous, then it's okay. But to really commit myself, well, that's a different thing. But you see, I think about how that the average sermon in a church today is somewhere between 15 and 20 minutes long. I call that a snack. I don't call that a meal. I think John Quincy Adams had it right when he went to the Capitol building for a church service one Sunday morning, and the guest speaker, the guest pastor that day, spoke for 45 minutes, and he wrote in his journal afterwards, "How in the world can you get anything worthwhile from a message that's only 45 minutes long?" He says, "If it's not at least 2 hours, it's a waste of my time." Amen. We're going to prove that today. No. I wonder if the reason our messages get shorter is not because we're being conscious of people's time, but because we don't really have much to say. The average Christian spends 15 minutes at best a day in prayer. I think that combines all your dinner prayers and everything that goes with it. Church attendance itself is becoming increasingly optional. On any given Sunday, we're told that a third of the congregation is not there. Now, certainly some of that is excusable. But increasingly, what we find that even many people who would consider themselves faithful attenders are going into the virtual. They're going to the internet. I mean, right now, there's a significant number of people are just watching what we're doing here over the internet. And I'm not seeking to condemn them. I just have a conflict. I think that the problem with that is this a supplement or is this a substitute? Does listening to the radio or listening to CDs or listening to MP3s or listening on the internet, does that become a supplement to the spiritual diet that you're eating, or is it becoming basically a replacement for that diet? Now, keep in mind, I take vitamins every day, but I'm not trying to live on them. If all I do is pop in my daily vitamin and then try to survive on that, I'm not going to survive very long. And the same thing is true about your own spiritual life, because when you begin to avoid the assembling of yourselves together, as the writer of Hebrews put it, you miss out on two very critical dynamics in your spiritual life that need to be in place if you're going to have any spiritual growth, any spiritual victory. The first thing is what you desperately need is other people. You see, Christianity was designed by God to be lived out in community. You need other people so that you can actually practice loving one another, not virtually loving one another. In fact, Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 27:17. He said, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Now, when you take two knives and you rub them together to sharpen the blade, what you get as a consequence is friction. And that's why we don't want to be brought together with other people, because I guarantee you, if you begin to get close with other people, you're going to find things about them that you don't like. I mean, that's even possible. I can't even believe it myself. With me. What? I expected a gasp. No. Not a laugh. But you see, if you don't allow yourself to be into community of some kind with other Christian people, where the Word of God is not only learned, but it's applied into a relational dynamic, it just doesn't grow inside of you. It's like planting flowers without ever watering them. They're just not going to germinate. But the second thing is, what we need is not only other people, we need to see God in other people. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 18:20. He says, "For there where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." There I am with them. In other words, there's a spiritual dynamic present when Christians gather in some kind of community that cannot be experienced in and of yourself. In fact, that's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That there's a certain spiritual dynamic and encouragement that takes place even in a setting like this that is not going to take place when you're sitting in the woods contemplating God in your navel. It's just not going to happen. I'm not saying you can't have a wonderful devotional experience with God all by yourself. In fact, I would say that you desperately need those times in your life. But that's only part of it. That like any well-rounded meal, it has all the food groups in it, and you need all the spiritual food groups. But if you're one of those who just kind of picks and chooses the things you like, you're going to find yourself nutritionally deficient. And the same thing is true spiritually. That you become spiritually deficient because you pick and choose those parts of the Christian life that you find easy and comfortable and avoid the ones that aren't. But you see, the tragic consequence of this is that more and more Christians are becoming more and more sedentary in terms of their faith life. Increasingly, Christians don't read their Bibles, they don't pray, they don't participate in Christian community, and particularly don't involve themselves in Christian service. They don't give, they don't sacrifice either their time, their money, or their energy. But they do offer their commentary. They do have opinions. Just oftentimes not one that are based upon what the Word of God says. And as a sad consequence, they become increasingly vulnerable to the false teachers that Jude has been warning us about because he, to use his words, who have secretly slipped in among you. That at any given moment, in other words, within a body of believers, there is the potentiality, if not the reality, of people who have secretly slipped into your midst who don't really share your faith. In fact, just got a newsletter from an old friend of mine who's an undercover missionary in Afghanistan right now. And he was sharing about how that some of the believers that he had been ministering to had been arrested and executed by the Taliban. Because a secret believer or secret false believer slipped in, took photographs of them, and published it on the internet, and then they went in and arrested them and executed them. Now, you don't hear anything about that. There's so much of Christian persecution you don't hear about. But the problem is it almost always happens because someone comes in posing to be part of the church, but they are not really the church. And how tragic it is when they begin to assume spiritual authority. But he says of these men that their motive is not love for the brethren. In fact, Peter put it this way in his parallel passage. He says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. The word exploit there means to use a person or a thing for their own sordid gain. That they look at people as being basically prospects to be worked, to be manipulated, to be basically groomed for whatever advantage they hope to have. And he says the effect, Jude tells us, of these kind of people is these are the men who divide you. The word divide there is fascinating because it means to basically cut things in part and pieces. Like a butcher chops up a piece of beef. He's basically, they come in and they just begin to cut away and cut away and cut away until really everything is all divided and spread apart. That when you butcher an animal, it loses one of its chief ingredients, and that is life itself. And so they destroy the life of the body of Christ by basically tearing it apart, segmenting it, cutting it apart. And this is why, again, Paul exhorted Timothy. Three times he said, don't sit back passively and just let it happen. But he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. These are really strong words. Fight. Take hold. As he said earlier in verse 3, contend. These are aggressive words. These are assertive words. These are combative words. That as a Christian, I'm not supposed to simply be floating with the current. Like someone once said, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to fight the current. And we as Christians are called to be people who are going against the current, going against the flow of our culture, and really trying to live a life that is quite distinct. But how do we go about doing that? Well, that's where Jude, I think, is helpful, in fact. Because the very first thing he tells us is essentially that you and I need to take personal responsibility for our own spiritual growth. You see, if we slip away, if we fall away, if we fail in our Christian life, and we all do to one degree or another, at one time or another, he says you can't fall into that trap of blaming somebody else. You can't sit back and say, wife, I'm in a bad place spiritually because my husband isn't the spiritual leader in our home we should be. A man can't say, I'm not the spiritual leader in my home because my wife isn't the kind of wife that the Bible says she's supposed to be. My kids are nutcases because basically, you know, they just got this bad seed from their mother, you know. And basically, we don't address the real issue, and that's us. That I learned long ago that it's a waste of time for me to ruminate about what's wrong with somebody else. Because I've never seen anybody get bigger or better because I knew what was wrong with them. Or even if I told them. Because unless God speaks that truth to their heart, they will never change. Because I realized that I only changed when I allowed God to speak to my heart. When I began to listen to God. And so if we get into this mindset that somehow we're a victim and we're captive of these things, then we're not believing what Paul said, for example, in Romans 8:2. He says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't stay bound up. It's just that he's unlocked the door. It's kind of like you're in a prison with where the doors aren't locked. And all you have to do is leave is just push on the door and it'll open and you can walk free. But somehow you're so comfortable with your 8x10 cell. At least you know where your toothbrush is at all times. So you don't want to change your environment, even though you can leave any moment. And sometimes as Christians, we have been given the power of Christ to set us free, and yet we continue to hang around the same places, doing the same thing in the same way, not because we like it. In fact, we may complain vociferously about it, but we just are comfortable being where we're at. Sometimes hating your life can be its own life occupation. How you doing? Miserable. It's terrible. Had a terrible day. Well, how was yesterday? It was terrible too. What about tomorrow? It's going to be terrible too. Because you see, my life is terrible. And everything about it, I hate it. And so I hate my life and I hate everything about my life. And you want to talk about something else? Yeah, let's talk about how much you hate my life. And but you see, it's not meant that we should be passive and watching and waiting. But he says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up. Build yourself up, because nobody else can. In fact, this word build, epikodomeo, in the Greek literally means to build upon. In fact, Thayer says this of it. He says, to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid and to give constant increase. You see, what Jude isn't saying to us here is that we are to save ourselves by striving to be godly. He's not talking about getting saved by working hard. What he's saying is, basically, well, if I repeat Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, when I prayed that prayer of faith to ask Christ into my heart, when I invited the Holy Spirit to become a constant indwelling presence in my life, we call it being born again of the Spirit. When that happened in my life, there was a foundation that was laid, and God says, now that I've laid the foundation, you build upon it. In fact, Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then he adds, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Each of one of you should be careful how he builds. To be careful how he builds. This word careful in the New Testament means to turn your thoughts, to direct your mind, to consider, to contemplate, to weigh carefully, to examine. In other words, it's supposed to be a point of focus in my life. That my life has a foundation through my faith in Christ, and that foundation is the fact that I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, that he died for my sins, and that when I die, I'm going to be resurrected with him, and all the rest of that. He says, now what's up to you is what you do with that. That yes, there are circumstances, there are situations that come into our life and affect us, but it's all about how do we respond to the things that we experience in life in such a way that we are building upon that foundation something that is a habitation of God. It's what Paul was speaking about when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:24, when he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man who is running aimlessly, like I have no target that I'm trying to reach." He says, I do not fight like a man who is just simply beating at the air. He doesn't know who his enemy is. He says, no, I beat my body. In other words, much like the boxer who lets somebody pound on his gut so he builds up and strengthens his body so he can take the punches and the blows from his opponent. He says, I make my body my slave. I don't become the slave of my body. I make my body serve God's purposes instead of just letting my body take control of me, and whatever my appetite or passion is, that's where I'm led. Which means that you have to make decisive decisions about what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. That it means that when you get up in the morning, the first thing you do isn't to read the paper or turn on the television or any of those other things, but you sit down and spend time with God. It means that before you go to bed at the end of the day, instead of just kind of droning off onto some TV show, you turn the TV off and you say to your husband or to your wife and your kids, let's get down and pray and let's talk to God before we end this day. They're just simple things that we bring ourselves into this kind of simple discipline. And again, neither Jude or Paul are speaking about salvation. What they're talking about is the consequences of salvation, which is a word we call sanctification. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, the Christian life involves three phases that we are intended by God to pass through. And the first phase is instantaneous. It's called justification. And justification means that you're declared in right relationship with God. You see, the moment I ask Christ into my heart, if I sincerely surrendered my life to Him as my Savior and my Lord, then I became immediately declared to all of the heavens that I am in right relationship with God. I am one of His children. I'm part of the family. That happens by grace. It happens because of His mercy. That all that is engaged in my part is simply I take God at His word. I believe that He's telling me the truth, and I go to the fountain where I've received my spiritual refreshment. And instantaneously, my life has changed, and a foundation is laid in my life. But then comes the second phase, and that's called sanctification. And unlike justification, it is a lifelong process. It's not an instantaneous thing. That the word sanctify literally means, as it was used in the original, was to mean to be made holy, to be purified. In other words, when somebody dedicated, say, for example, a gold bowl to be used in the temple, it had to pass through fire and washing to be purified. And then from that point on, it could only be used for the service of the temple. It couldn't be used for anything else. They couldn't take it home and say, we're having a party this weekend and this gold bowl would be a great place to put the centerpiece at our meal here. They couldn't do that. If they took it out of the precincts of the temple itself, it became profane. It became a profane thing. And the only way it could be restored is to go through the cleansing once again. But you see, that's what the word sanctified. It means separated unto His exclusive use. That my life has been separated, and that's the process that God wants you and I to be going through every day. That my life increasingly becomes exclusively His property. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You don't do that necessarily by quitting your job and going on the mission field or whatever. You may be doing the same thing you were doing yesterday and been doing for the last 20 years, but you're doing it with a different heart and a different motivation. That suddenly if I'm selling something, I'm not selling it just to extract as much cash as I can get out of it, but I realize that the way I do what I do, the way I merchandise something, has everything to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. So that even if you're doing phone solicitations, and I pray for you if you are, because I have to confess, I'm not the most polite guy to call. My first question is, how did you get my number? Haven't you seen the do not call list? Anyway, but how we handle situations is supposed to be something that's sanctified. How do I handle situations? And we all have situations, don't we? We all, not to get confused with that guy in Jersey Shore, but we all have situations that we have to deal with on a regular basis. And the issue of being sanctified is that I begin to look at my life and say, Lord, how is it that I should respond to this in a way that's most honoring and most reflective of who you are? And that's something you'll deal with your whole life. You will not, at some point in the future, wake up and say, I've arrived. I thank you, Lord, that I am no longer like other men. You will never get there. When you're lying on your deathbed, if you have the presence of mind and the opportunity, I can tell you what the conversation is going to be. Lord, thank you, this is over. Thank you that I don't have to wake up tomorrow and face things about myself that I've never seemed to be able to master. But also thank you, Lord, that I never quit. You see, heroics is an interesting dynamic in our culture. We all love heroes, but what is it that separates heroic people from non-heroic people? And I think the reality is that heroic people just have stayed with it a little bit longer. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. How have I managed to walk with Christ for 41 years? You do it, you know, not just one day at a time. You do it one moment at a time. You go from moment to moment to moment to moment where you're making the same decisions. It becomes hopefully a habitual pattern of decision making that, Lord, how do I honor you most in this moment? How do I honor you most in this moment? And on it goes. And you begin to find that it gets down to smaller and smaller and smaller details in your life. And I find that in myself, I have an amazing penchant for self-pity. Amazing penchant. Where we begin to look at ourselves and things aren't going the way we want, the way we think we should, and we're not being considered by others, and you know our needs are being neglected because of this and that. And I confess, I can go there so quickly. Sanctification is a lifelong process. But it ends one day in another instantaneous moment called glorification. You see, when I die, I enter into His glory. That I, as I enter into His glory, I am glorified with Him. That His glory becomes my glory. The problem for many of us is we're looking for that glory here. And we stall the process of sanctification because we're striving to get the glory here. I want to be glorified, Lord. I want to be honored. I want to be recognized. I want to be appreciated. I want to be approved. And sadly, many times it becomes a form of self-idolatry. I don't know how many marriages I've seen have been in difficulty because a husband or a wife is demanding that their spouse become to them what only God can become. I married you so you'd make me feel safe and secure and provided for and covered and protected, and you're not doing that. And it never occurs to us that maybe it's not happening because God doesn't want you worshiping idols. I find every man and woman wants their wife or their husband to be the perfect spouse because they are perfect. And the wife says to her husband, "Be ye perfect even as I am perfect." Doesn't work, does it? And yet by our actions, many times, that's exactly what we're saying. We say it to our employees. We say it to our employers. We say it to our teachers. We say it to our students. And we begin to put this expectation, a requirement that we know that we could never meet, but somehow in our mind we've been convinced that they are supposed to. But you see, when Jude tells us that we should build ourselves up, we have to understand it is this lifelong process of building ourselves up. From the moment I come to Christ, it's God's will that I grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 8, the apostle quotes Jesus saying, "Herein is my Father glorified, in that you bring forth much fruit, that my life become productive in terms of the kingdom of God. And this idea is reflected over and over again in the writing of the apostles. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." He says, that's my prayer. Again, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he writes further, "It was he," speaking of Christ, "who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." Why? "To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Even the Apostle Peter adds in 2 Peter 1:5, he says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive." I mean, I could go on and on and on with statements like this in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, that clearly it's God's will that there is a growing, maturing, increasing thing in my life. And isn't that natural? Isn't that the really desire of any father for his children? We have a term we use today in our culture. We talk about young men and young women who are suffering from a failure to launch. How that somehow they've delayed adolescence into their 30s and they're still trying to live a dependent relationship upon their parents because they don't want to have to step out. I remember confronting one of my sons when he was 23 years of age, and I said, "Son, it's time for you to get your own place." And his answer was really instructive. "Why should I? I have free laundry, free food, and I don't have to pay rent. Why should I move out?" And the answer was real simple. "Because you have free laundry, free rent, and you need to get a place by yourself if you're ever going to grow up and become a fully functional adult. So by this date, you're gone." He thanked me eventually for that. But you see, it's our desire, isn't it not? When we see children who are born with certain mental deficiencies, and then they have their own special charm and their own special place, and their value is often missed, but somehow they bring great worth into our life. But let's be honest, is there a single mom or dad who wouldn't, if they could in a moment, touch that child and have him transformed into what they dreamed he or she would be before they were born? And I don't want to sound like I'm being critical or condescending, because God has his own purpose and why he allows the things that he allows. But you see, the natural orientation of a parent's heart is to see our kids excel and exceed us. We want them to go further with their lives, or at least we should, than we have gone with ours. That we want them to be able to stand on our shoulders so they can prepare to have another generation stand on their shoulders. We are created by God to be productive. We are created by God to mature and to strengthen. And when we don't, there is a failure to thrive. Jude goes on to list, really, I think, 5 ways in which this can become operative in our life. He begins by saying, "Build yourselves up in your most holy faith." The faith which he is referring to, and I've mentioned before, is not the verb form of faith, the acting upon my faith, but rather it's the noun kind of faith, the kind of faith he was referring to in verse 3 when he said, "Contend for the faith." Faith here is the faith, the Christian faith. He's talking about a religious system of belief, that body of beliefs that are found within the pages of the Bible, and which is the reason why we call the Bible the Word of God. We put faith in its truths, faith in its message, faith in its promise. And so when I build myself up in my most holy faith, it means that I'm continuously growing in my knowledge of what the Bible message is, what it testifies. But I have to agree with Warren Wiersbe, who made this comment. He said, "The Word of God is central in spiritual growth. I have yet to meet a strong, fruitful Christian who ignores his Bible." You see, it's no more likely that you're going to meet a strong athlete whose training involves long periods of fasting than you're going to meet a Christian who is strong in the faith who fasts from the Word of God. The Word of God is central to what it means to be a Christian. I think it's interesting that Watchman Nee, who was so powerfully used by God in China right before and after the Communist Revolution, which ultimately led to his own martyrdom. But you see, when you read his books, you can't help but be impacted by the intimacy and the revelation of God. And you say, where does all this knowledge and where does this wisdom come from? And we don't realize that it comes from one simple practice he engaged in. He read the New Testament from cover to cover every month. That was his discipline. In fact, they had an adage that said, no Bible, no breakfast. That they would begin the day reading the Word of God and absorbing it. I just know this is true of myself. You know, when I first got saved, I didn't know better, so I just started reading the Bible a lot. And I found that you can read the entire New Testament in a week if you don't do anything else, pretty much. I did take bathroom breaks, but I mean, it really wasn't even hard. Just sat down and spent the day just reading the Word of God. And I found that within 6 weeks, I'd read the New Testament six times, and to my shock, I discovered that people had been Christians for 20, 30 years and had never read it from cover to cover once. But let me tell you what happens when you read the Bible with that kind of intensity, and I'm not saying that you need to do that or even what Watchman Nee did, but what happens is you begin to think biblically. You begin to see life through the lens of biblical truth, and it changes how you understand it. That you find that you're able to counsel people based upon what the Word of God says, not what the latest self-help book said. You begin to realize that when you read some things that are written by Christians, you say, wait a minute, that isn't Bible. That isn't what the Scriptures teach. You become discerning, discriminating, and you begin to speak with a simplicity and a clarity. And the more you do that, the more you find that God's Word is true. So that if I'm going to build myself in my faith, the first thing that I have to commit to is to be a student of God's Word. Not simply coming here and listening to me talk or catching it on the internet, but opening it yourself and knowing it so that the book that you hold in your hand is worn thin. That it's got markings on every page, if you're like me, where you mark everything. Because it's not just the exercise of going through it. It's basically what you read will be the way that you lead. What you read will be the way that you lead. But secondly, he says to us that we must pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's kind of an interesting phrase because most of us assume, well, if you're praying in the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily. In fact, even atheists pray simply because there's a way in which life has circumstances that can squeeze faith out of people who even deny that they have it. As the old adage, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's something fascinating about when men who have denied God all their life suddenly are confronted with the ends of their lives. And so often we find that suddenly there is a faith that percolates to the surface. Men like Thomas Paine, who basically was a deist and who rejected, you know, the reality of God in our life. He wrote a book called The Age of Reason. Listen to what he said as he's dying. He says, "I would give worlds if I had them that The Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Or Sir Thomas Scott, who said, "Until this moment I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." Sir Francis Newport, who was the head of the English Infidel Club, he says, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me that there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know that I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." But I think maybe my favorite is Voltaire. If there was ever a man who was a more vicious opponent of Christianity, I don't know what he would be. But it's reported that on his deathbed, he said, "I am abandoned by God and man." He says, "I'll give you half of what I am worth if you'll give me 6 months' life." His doctor told him, "I can't do that." So which he said, "Then I shall die and go to hell." His nurse said that he spent the remaining hours of his life pleading for God's forgiveness. Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous 19th century agnostic, he simply said, "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul." You see, all of these men prayed for much the same reason we usually pray. They have a need that they cannot meet through their own resources. Isn't that really what provokes you to pray? You have a need that you can't reach. But see, our problem isn't that we pray for needs. That's natural and normal and okay. But what we need oftentimes isn't what we really need. It's a matter of misperception, really, that I need this, I need that, and God says, no, what you need is something much deeper. He said in Matthew 6:31, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." And then Jesus went on to talk about, he says, "Look at the birds. They have to eat five times their body weight every day, and they never go hungry. Or look at the flowers, how they're adorned, and their beauty exceeds that of even Solomon. God knows that you have need for clothing." He said, basically, we worry and we pray and we travail over the things that God has already said, "Trust me, I'm going to cover you." And we completely neglect the things that really need to be the passion of our prayer. "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life. I want to seek your right relationship with you above and beyond everything else in my life, because everything else is greatly secondary." You see, praying in the Spirit requires two things. Number one, we must have the Spirit of Christ living in us. If you don't know Jesus, then you can't pray in the Spirit because you don't have his Spirit indwelling you. This presence that we have of the Spirit of God provides us with a unique connection to God. As Paul says in Romans 8:26, he says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." In other words, what Paul is saying is that your mental and verbal capacities are too limited to fully communicate with God. But it's almost like, I like to picture it. You know how we were down in California, you got to see one of our two-year-old granddaughter down there. And it was really interesting to me because she's talking. I mean, she talks all the time. What she's saying is a complete mystery to me. And her mom kept on saying, what she's saying, and she kept on interpreting. And I was trying to hear it in there. I didn't catch it. But anyway, but I think it's almost like that. We, in our childishness to comparison to God, we're trying to communicate and share with God, and yet God says, "I see your limitation, and when you turn your heart and you verbalize your heart to me as best you can, I will move in by my Holy Spirit, and I will pray through you, and the Father will hear your prayer." What an amazing experience. It's like being in a foreign country and having a translator who is translating your needs and your thoughts and your issues to someone else because you cannot communicate directly with him. And he says man and humanity is so limited that he's given us his Holy Spirit if we'll communicate with him. But second, praying in the Spirit implies that we're seeking to know God's heart and will and not simply trying to get from God what we want. 1 John 5:14-15, you remember what it says, don't you? "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." You see, the key to answer prayer is, "God, Show me your will that I might follow it. When people say, I keep on praying and asking God to do X, Y, Z, and he just doesn't seem to be hearing my prayer, it never occurs to us that maybe the problem is in the content of your prayer. That the focus of your prayer is not God's heart, but the focus of God is your heart. The focus of your prayer isn't that I become conformable to what he wants, but rather that I can get God to conform to my world as I want it. When I find myself saying, God, how could you allow such and such to happen in my life? The answer that heaven gives back is, my will be done, not yours. I allow it because that is fits into my greater plan and my greater purpose, and one day you'll rejoice with me. And yet I found it's quite possible for a person to go to their very grave bitter about life circumstances because they're so locked into the rightness of their own cause. They live their entire Christian experience not experiencing the joy and the fullness, but really disappointment with God because all they can understand is that God exists to take care of their felt needs. When in fact God says, you exist to please me. The thirdly, Jude says, keep yourself in God's love. Now again, Jude is not implying that we have to try to make ourselves lovable. Human relationships are like that. Our love for other people is predicated on how they behave towards us. Let's just get honest about it, you know. Our love for other people is predicated on how they treat us. If they treat us well, if they do things that please us, then we feel great affection for them. And if they don't please us, then we feel the lack of affection on various levels. But you see, keeping myself in God's love is not to make myself lovable. In fact, God has already declared and made it abundantly clear that he has found me lovable. He says, God so loved the world. Remember John 3:16? He so loved the world that he gave the most valuable, precious, and irreplaceable thing that he had, which was his son, as a sacrifice for my sins. And this love is based upon his nature, not ours. It's based upon his character, not mine. It's based upon his grace, not my works. That it's everything from him. His love is a constant expression of his very nature towards the world and everything that's in it that he has created. So, keeping in God's love is not about doing, but it is about believing. Believing that what he said is true. And that every act of God is an expression of that love to me. And this confidence that we are loved by God is so central to the Christian life that Paul made it his prayer for the church when he said in Ephesians 3:16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp what? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled to the fullness of the nature of God. It was so central, Paul said, this is my prayer, that you would know the love of God. And you know what I have found? When people do you wrong, how do you get over the resentment and the bitterness of somebody having done you wrong? Well, here's the key. You pray that God would help them to discover his love. Because if they knew his love, they wouldn't do what they do. It's the absence of the knowledge experientially that God loves me. They may know it theologically, but they don't know it intimately and personally because they don't really believe that they are inherently lovable. They're striving to prove to the world that they are, and the world is always going to let you down. But when you know that God loves you and somebody does something wrong, you know that the reason they're doing it is because they don't know God's love. And so you pray, God, let them know your love. Bless them. Have mercy upon them. Be gracious to them. Fill them with the fullness of your Spirit. Because if they're filled with your Holy Spirit, they won't do anybody any harm. But if they say and do things that are harmful, it's because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with themselves. And that's always a bad formula. You see, the challenge is not simply to be lovable or to believe that I'm loved. It also requires that I love others in the very way in which I have been loved. Because essentially, Jesus says, when he says, keep yourself in my love, it's essentially saying, I want you to be where I am. So that wherever I am, you're going to experience my love. So keep yourself in those domains where I am. And let me tell you where God is not. He is not in hatred. He is not in jealousy. He's not in lust. He's not in pride. He's not in judgment. He's not in slander. He's not in mockery. He's not in any of those kind of things. If you go to those places, you're not going to find yourself experiencing the love of God. You're not keeping yourself in the love of God. But when you become merciful and forgiving and patient and kind and all the rest, you're keeping yourself in God's love. You'll feel his love in your life, his presence moving and working. And that's why the fourth thing he said is, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Waiting here refers to patience. I mean, the Greek word here means to accept and not reject a thing that's being offered. To expect the fulfillment of promises. In other words, it's living with a joyful expectation that God is going to do something great and wonderful and good. David said in Psalm 27, he says, I would have given up unless I had believed that one day I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And when he wrote those words, he was in a very dark, deep, lonely place. Emotionally and physically exhausted, being pursued by a man he once saw like a father who was now trying to kill him. I mean, his whole life was just turned upside down overnight, and now he's a fugitive living in caves, which may sound romantic to some of you because you've never had the opportunity. And at this very low point, he says, you know, I just want to give up. You've been there before? I certainly have. I love to sit there and feel sorry for myself. Think I'll just open a can of worms and eat the whole thing myself. Feel so bad. But you see, what this word wait means literally is to live life with an eternal perspective. See, if I only view my life in terms of this present world, I will quickly become discouraged as a Christian. You know, someone once said, well, even if the Bible isn't true, it's still the best life you can live. Oh, really? I find that the Christian life is fraught with all sorts of hard things that if I just simply didn't follow Christ, they would go away. I could live for myself, seek my own welfare. Yeah, you say, well, that's not where the joy is found. I know, but it's easier. In fact, Jesus put it very simple. He said in Matthew 10, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or Matthew 16:25 again, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. You can't escape that first part of the formula. You have to first lose your life. And that's where the struggle comes. Someone once described Christian patience as joyful, hopeful expectation of good, but that good does not always come in this life. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 10:31, he says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How about you? Are you joyful? You sit there and just love to write that tax check out every year? Well, praise God. Hallelujah, Lord. But he says you joyfully accepted. Why? Because you knew that yourselves had a better and lasting possessions, not here, but eternally. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I think about Hebrews chapter 11 where he said, all these died without having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. You see, the goodness of God is not promised necessarily here upon earth. Now, on one level, I look at it and saying, God, you are far more good to me than I ever deserved. I mean, the goodness of God to me, I just, it amazes me. Especially when I consider what some of our brethren around the face of the globe are going through right now, even as we speak. We have no idea what an oasis of prosperity and freedom we experience in this culture. We're a fraction, minutiae of humanity who somehow has had, I don't know whether it's by divine design or the luck of the draw, we're here and not there. But maybe we are the ones who are missing out on the greater treasures and rewards, because they have to live by faith and they have to hope in the next life because there is little reward here. Which leads to the fifth and last thing that he talks about. That if we're going to build ourselves up in the faith, he says, we need to be merciful to those who doubt. Now, you might wonder, why do I have to be merciful to the doubters? Because the doubters are the strugglers. They're the weak in faith. They're the people that drain you. They're the people who drain you. People who struggle and have trouble trusting God. Now, I would say that they drain you if you think that it's your job to get them to trust God. And you can't walk their walk for them. But you see, there are a lot of people who struggle with doubts and unbelief and fear. Now, you might be wondering, how does this help me grow? Well, simply by making yourself available to what God wants to do, you become a channel through whom God flows. And there's nothing that builds faith in God more than having God move through you and touch the life of other people. You remember the first time you led somebody to a faith in Christ? Was that not an amazing moment? You couldn't believe it was actually happening. I remember I kept on saying, now, are you sure you want to do this? Now, maybe I should explain it again to you. I couldn't believe that this guy would actually believe me. And he kept on saying, yeah, I want to do this. Yeah, are you sure? Yeah. But it's this thrilling moment, and you walk away from some of those conversations where you know that God just put words in your mouth and was able to express himself through you that was so far beyond you. And you come away from it going, whoa, I'm hooked for life. I'll never forget a guy. He took him to Russia with us one time. And he had never shared his faith with anybody before, had never led anybody to Christ. By the time we got to the end of the trip, he had prayed for 8 different people to receive Christ. And he was ruined from that point on. That he came home and he became an evangelistic machine. He was sharing Christ with everybody. I mean, to the point it became a little ridiculous. While you're taking us to our table for dinner, have you ever known Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Bring me a fork too. But you know, maybe it was a little over the top, but maybe that makes up for those of us who are way under the top. When you see the Holy Spirit work in you, there's something that happens. But if you live an isolated faith, a self-serving faith, what you begin to feel is what some of you probably are feeling right now, kind of dry on the inside. I go to church and I hope you're going to pump me up and inspire me to go out there and rekindle that faith. I can't do that for you. Nobody can do that. Any inspiration that we derive from somebody else's teaching or testimony is going to carry us a little ways. But again, it's like eating from the hors d'oeuvre tray. They're tasty, but they're hardly a meal. But as Christians, we need to learn how to feed ourselves, to nurture our own souls with the study of the Word of God, and to nurture our own souls by the time that we spend in prayer. Because it's there in studying His Word that it becomes more than just information, it becomes inspiration. It's as we begin to pray that we don't only say just words, but we feel the Spirit of God speaking to us and ministering to us. And what happens is you'll find yourself becoming loving towards other people. You'll find yourself being joyous as you patiently endure other people. You'll find yourself being merciful, that there's a compassion that you will begin to feel for other people. And you begin to grow up, and little by little, but ever so consistently, you begin to look more and more like Jesus in how you deal with other people. I'm sad to say that I think that there are many people who have been preached to many times, but they've never heard the gospel. Because what they have heard are words, but they've not seen the heart of Christ. One of the things that you come to realize, hopefully, at some time as a preacher, is that that no matter how many words you speak, no matter how clearly you speak them, that they don't really become meaningful unless they actually become the word of Christ. And that can only happen by the Spirit's power. That no matter what you do in service to God, you do not possess the adequate capacities and qualities to fulfill that responsibility. And if you think it's based upon you being trained and educated and qualified enough to be able to do it, then you're going to spend a lot of time waiting and you'll have struggle with a failure to launch. But when you realize that God says go and you go and you're praying all the way, Lord, I'm not adequate for the task, but I just leave it in your hands, you find that God shows up at the exact moment you need for him to be there. And you find that what starts coming out of your mouth and what starts coming out of your heart is something that's powerful and profound and it's greater than you. You realize it's God. And when you realize that God is moving through you, you're ruined for anything else. You're ruined for anything else. Interesting dynamic, if I just add this in here, it just came to my mind, is that what I find is that often people have that experience and the next thing they say is, well, I think I need to go to Bible college or seminary so I can become qualified to serve the Lord and be in a ministry. And believe me, I don't have anything against education. I hope that's obvious. I just find that one of the best ways to get education is read a book. Try that out. But, you know, it's interesting because what we end up doing is we delay serving God until we know that we're fully qualified to do that. But whose qualifications are we worried about? Man or God's? There's something important about simply saying, you know what, I'm going to respond to God. And maybe I won't do it right, and maybe I'll go through a learning process and I'll make some mistakes. But the fact is that we find even in the academic world, or excuse me, in the professional world, what we find is that credentials are not the same as performance. If you're waiting to get somebody else's approval to begin to be used by God, it's probably a long ways off into the future. It really begins when I begin to say, okay, God, I'm going to just step out in faith. And I don't have to become a professional in order to be used by God. All I have to do is just simply follow what I feel is the leadership of the Holy Spirit in my life and submit to it and be obedient to it. And I think you'd be shocked at what God could do in you and what God could do through you. Because in the final analysis, it's all God anyway. It's all God anyway in the final analysis. And the only time it's not God is when you get full of yourself and you start inserting yourself in there. And then it becomes all about you. And that's kind of like flatulence in an elevator. You know, it's not a great moment. It's not the word I wanted to use, but it's the word I had to use. After that moment with Prig, I don't want to look it up. Father God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that is even ministering to us right now as we gather in your name, Lord, that we have come here this morning. We've sung songs to express our worship for you. We've prayed prayers to express our worship of you. We've considered your word as an expression of our worship of you. And now, Lord, we want to return again to sing more songs to express our worship to you. To somehow, Lord, give voice to what your Spirit is saying to us on the inside. Many times with the aid of some gifted songwriter who is able to verbalize so much more clearly than we could, and yet somehow we hear those words, we read them, we sing them, and they become perfect expressions of what you're saying to us. God, we ask that you would do a deep thing in us this morning, that you'd do a precious work. We ask in Jesus' name.